Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll start looking at this material. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we do have to gather as your people. We pray that the study would be profitable. We pray that the Spirit of God would open our hearts and minds to these truths, that we would walk away with a deeper appreciation and understanding of who you are, what you have done, and who we are because of that. We thank you for this time, knit our hearts together around truth. We ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you look at your statement of faith, if you can find it, I'm going to back up just a little bit on the Trinity, and then we'll push this forward. When you look at our statement of faith, when we make reference to the Godhead, we are talking about the essence. The Godhead then is broken down with a new category, which we are adding to our doctrinal statement on the Father, then Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. We refer to Jesus, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. So we have one essence in three persons, and we identify that as the Trinity. As it relates to the Father, we write about the economy of the Trinity. To understand, I believe, the Trinity properly, you have to understand the two aspects of it. The ontological, the ontos, the being of the Trinity, which is emphasizing essence, and then the economy of the Trinity, how they interact within themselves in the three persons. But the statement reads, we believe the distinguishing quality of the Father in contrast to the Son and Holy Spirit is found in the economy of the triunity. Their economy describes the manner in which they relate to one another. In the functioning of the Trinity, the Father is said to send the Son, and together they send the Spirit. The East and West split in 1054 AD. So you had the Eastern Empire, you had the Western Empire, and the West, which becomes Roman Catholicism, and the East, which is Greek Orthodox or Western or Eastern Orthodoxy, they split in 1054. They say the primary cause of the division is this filial clause. They call it the filial clause as to who actually sends the Spirit. So the fact that we say that the Father together with the Son send the Spirit is a Western Christian expression. And it's that idea that actually splits the church between the West and the East. Now, it was going to split all along. There were many problems, but the one that broke the camel's back is that one. Just like when we speak of the Reformation, the primary cause of the Reformation was what justifies. There were many problems within the church at that time, but the one that broke the camel's back was the issue of justification. So when we talk about the five solas, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, and then sola de gloria. The primary application of those five solas is in the area of justification. It's not going into ecclesiology. It's not going into eschatology. It's going primarily in soteriology. So the issue in the Reformation is singularly justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. By saying that, they are excluding any contribution that you as an individual or the church brings into that equation. That's why at the end of it, sola de gloria is, it's to the glory of God alone. So when you talk about the five solas, we are talking almost exclusively of what category? Justification. When I say it doesn't apply to anything else, it does. But the primary idea of those five solas is just in the area of how will humanity be right with God? And we believe it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's established by the Scripture alone, and all of it is for the glory of God alone. So you have the five solas. When you talk about what broke the camel's back in 1054 between the East and the West, it's this filioque clause, F-I-L-I-Q-U-E, and we have that somewhere in our material. Page 24, okay, at the bottom of it, there's material. The other qualifier, and I've been struggling all along with our material, but I put this material together a while back. I've been trying to clean it up, but when I put the material together, I put it together in the category of systematic theology. A lot of this is review, but I think it's always helpful to remember these kinds of things. When you pick up your Bible and you begin to read it, you're going to read it through the lens of your presuppositions. You're going to read it through the lens of your past experience and your present level of knowledge. You never read the scripture in vacuum. Never. And when I say you never do, you might say, well, I'm in a room with no air. But I'm saying, no, the idea that it's a standalone document that you're coming at it from a pure neutral position is just, it's not going to happen. Even if you're in Papua New Guinea and you're a tribal people and you are exposed to the Word of God for the very first time and you begin to read it, you're going to read it through your lens. It's just what is. So when we pick up our Bibles and we begin reading them, we're wanting to understand what is written. The way we do that is understanding what it meant to the original author. Then we bring it over to Jesus. Then we bring it to the us now. When you look at a book of the Bible, and that's what we try to do here, for example, Thessalonians, and if I'm wanting to create a eschatology, a study of end times from Thessalonians, which would be proper, because every chapter in Thessalonians ends with a statement concerning the coming of Jesus. You have these large paragraphs, chapters 4 and 5, and 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2 are all about the coming. Well, you are going to make certain conclusions about the coming of Jesus based on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The conclusions you come to in the category of eschatology, and we're understanding eschatology, end times, the coming, those conclusions based on the book of Thessalonians, and I'm saying 1 and 2 Thessalonians, those conclusions are called biblical theology. That's not systematic yet. But in its purest form, you have to do biblical theology first. We then go to James, which we've been in James. James says that, for example, the judge is standing at the door, suggesting that the return is imminent. And when he does come, he'll punish the wicked and he'll reward the righteous. That's a conclusion we come to from James. When you go to Thessalonians and you look at what Thessalonians says concerning the coming and what James says concerning the coming, they align. Thessalonians gives us far more information about the coming than does James. But when I take Thessalonians and I take James and I synthesize them, I bring them together, that's systematic theology. I think that's really cool. So when you do your hermeneutic, then you do your biblical theology based on the book of a Bible, then you take your conclusions based on the books of the Bible and you bring them together, that's systematic. I didn't do that when I did this. This is almost a purely systematic theology study. And I'm trying to correct that. And the way I correct that is by doing the book studies, then compiling the information and coming to those conclusions. There's nothing in here that I believe is wrong. But I'm wanting to show you how we got to those conclusions through biblical theology. But there's nothing that I'm saying, not that I believe, is wrong. I'm telling you what I believe is true. But I'm showing you systematic rather than how we got there through biblical theology. Because what I'm giving you is chapter verse, and I'm not a happy camper when it comes to chapter verse. But just to show you where we are right now with theology proper. I'm wanting to recap just a little bit. Matt did a great job. I appreciate him teaching last week. He's an enjoyable person to listen to, at least for me. When we talk about the Trinity, the word Trinity is not in the Scripture, right? It's a fabricated word that we use to describe the triunity of God. We know that God is one essence, three persons. We're always working that way. When you talk about the Trinity, and I have said this twice from the pulpit in the last month, and I'm going to continue to stress this. But when we talk about the Trinity, we've got to recognize our limitations in explaining it. Are we all there? Because if you try to explain the Trinity you're going to end up in a place you don't want to be. Because finite language is not going to be capable of understanding an infinite God. But a mystery, and when I say the word mystery, I was raised or taught to believe that a mystery is something that was previously unknown but is now being made known. Well, what the Old Testament has to say about Trinity is very obscure. It is further expanded on in the New Testament, but it doesn't mean it is fully expanded on. Because how do you explain one essence in three persons? So when it comes to a mystery, it is often defined as the mystery is something previously unknown but is now being made known. And for example, the statement, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So there are reasons to believe that something's going on in the Old Testament that when we get to the New Testament and see it, we can say, oh, that's what it means. However, we would not have known that in a purely Old Testament context. But when we get to the New Testament, we can say, oh, okay, I see this. For example, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah says to King Ahaz, a virgin is going to be with child and bring forth a son. Well, that child in 7:14 in its historical context isn't Jesus. I only know that it's Jesus when Matthew uses it in chapter 1, 22, 23 and says, this is that. So if I didn't have the New Testament, I would not know that 7:14 is Jesus. So the same is true with reference to, are you tracking that a little bit? So in the Old Testament, when I read things that suggest Trinity, I don't really know that until I get to the New Testament, which more fully expands on that idea. However, not all biblical mysteries are revealed and thus knowable. Some things are just not known, but we don't like the unknown. We want to know it. We want the black and white, but it doesn't always play out that well. For example, monotheism and the three individual persons within monotheism. We claim to be monotheistic. Muslims do not charge us with monotheism. Jews do not charge us with monotheism. They believe we are polytheists. But we claim to be monotheists. We believe in a singular God made up of three persons. And even in the language of made up of three persons is lacking. We do not hold the doctrine of the Trinity because it is self-evident or logically cogent. It isn't reasonable or logical to believe in a Trinity. It doesn't make sense. We hold it because God has revealed that this is what he is like. And Augustine, and this is the best I can do, I'm not quite sure. There's debate as to who actually made the quote. But it goes back to, if you deny the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. If you try to figure out the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. So at some point we come up to a hard stop when we start trying to figure out God. And by the time we get done with theology proper, we'll see that. At least I hope we see that. And there is a side of me that says when you study God, you should be overwhelmed by what you're studying. The study of God can be a rabbit hole that you fall into and end up in the land of Alice. It shouldn't drive you crazy, but it should drive you to the point of realizing he is God and you are not. But any time I study the attributes, this is just me personally, but any time I study theology proper or the attributes of God, I am left with a sense of awe. Because God is everything I'm not. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. And I'm very thankful for that. And so when I study theology proper, which is really focusing on the essence of God, it should create within me a sense of awe. When you think of the Trinity as well, I have this chart on page 24, and I would also point out, I gave you handouts, and I'm not really expecting you to go home and read all of this. Now, it would be great if you did, but I'm not expecting you to. But if you get the itch and you want to scratch it, you can read it. pages, the yellow page and the green page, expand on this, the Trinitarian controversies that surrounded the development and the articulation of these ideas. But I think this is the point I'm wanting to show you. We, orthodoxy is right thinking. We believe there's one being, one essence, and three persons. And you can say to me, that doesn't make sense. I'm not asking you to make sense of it. I'm just telling you that's what the New Testament is teaching us. We have unity and distinction, equality and order. This is the ontology part of the Trinity. Ontos refers to being. Ontology, and this is the economy or order. How does the Trinity function within itself? So before there was anything and time itself, self-existing and eternal in existence, you have a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. You have the three members of the Godhead, and they've always been. Okay, I don't understand that. I don't care if you understand. You just that's a statement of faith, and it's based on the Scripture. All the other expressions get this wrong. All these other expressions, the yellow sheet, the green sheet, they're all getting it wrong. This is orthodoxy. We have groups within this thing we call Christianity that deny this. They assign to the Son origin. What are some Christian groups that do that? Mormonism does it. Jehovah's Witnesses do it. Okay? I would call them non-Christian. I think that's a deal breaker. This is orthodoxy. Look at page 25. Well, I'm going to expand on the... excuse me for just a moment. We are going to go to page 25 after this slide. You have this common divine nature, the Word, God, the Holy Spirit, and each one of them have personhood, and yet they make up one God. I'm wanting to focus on economy, because where a Mormon and a Jehovah's Witness will get this wrong is when they read passages like we'll read. When it says the Son, they assume origin. And if you don't understand economy within the Trinity, then you end up with Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. So let's look at this on page 25. The first reference is John 3:16. We would hope that every kid that attends Awana learns John 3:16. Unfortunately, or fortunately, I learned it in the King James, so I have no idea what it says in the ESV Bible. But for God so loved the world. So it's making a statement, and it's saying that God, and if he has a son, we assume his role is that of... Well, if this is a son, then this must be the Father. So the Father sends his only begotten Son. Yes, we read language like only begotten, and we think, well, that's origin. But the idea that we're stressing in this thought is economy. There's a relationship that exists between two members of the Godhead. One is assigned the title of Father, the other one is assigned the title of Son. And it seems as if, which is true in the incarnation, and it's one of those debated things concerning the pre-incarnate state of Christ, but in the incarnation, when Christ takes on a human form and human nature, the Son now becomes servient to the Father, because the Son will say, I only do that which the Father assigns me. He only does that to which the Father assigns him. He'll also say, I do this by the Spirit of the, by the Holy Spirit. But you have the Father sending the Son, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He sends his Son. So you have this language of economy. Then in chapter 15 of John, verse 26, chapter 15, verse 26, and again, this is common language, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And it's interesting, and I mentioned the filioque clause that split east from west in 1054 AD is whether or not the Father alone sends the Son or the Spirit, or the Father with the Son sends the Spirit. Now, this verse would strongly suggest that it's both the Father and the Son who are sending the Spirit. So you have this idea of economy, this idea of order inside the Godhead. And then you have in John chapter 14, verses 16 to 26, the same kind of language used. And I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So the Son asks the Father. The previous verse that we read is that the Father and the Son together are sending the Spirit. So you have this language of economy. You have this language of order inside the Trinity. And it's this idea of economy. I think one of the clear passages, too, is found in Ephesians chapter 1 when you speak of economy. If you look at Ephesians 1, and I find this interesting, because if you look at chapter 1, one of the first things you want to do is understand the structure of chapter 1. And when you look at chapter 1, verse 6, you see how it ends, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then verse 12, it says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, it says, it ends with to the praise of his glory. One of the things I think is interesting is the structure that I am suggesting to you is contrary to that of the ESV Bible. Because if I look at the ESV Bible, my structure would be verses 3 through 10 and then 11 through 14. And I would always say you use the ESV or your Bible as a cheat at the front end, but then you have to prove it. So what you'll see in Ephesians 1, and I'm being very condensed in picking out a word, but the first section, and almost everyone that I know of that you can look at, and it's not my knowledge is limitless, but the divisions are this way, and each one of the paragraphs or divisions accents one element of the Godhead. First the Father, 3 through 6, then the Son, 7 through 12, then the Spirit, 13 through 14. And you have this inside the economy, and we are focusing on an aspect of what they're doing. It says that you're chosen by the Father, if you read that paragraph. Then you're redeemed by the Son. More things are happening than just that one action. But the Son is being emphasized, and then you are sealed by the Spirit. And there is a real progression and a real order to this. And it suggests that each one within the Godhead has a specific role in all of this. We don't typically say chosen by the Son or chosen by the Spirit. We say chosen by God. And we are redeemed by the Son. It doesn't mean the other two are not active in our redemption. But this is what's primarily highlighted and then sealed by the Spirit. And you have that kind of economy communicated in Ephesians 1. And it shows that God is these three persons. You have these three movements or actions. I mentioned also then, and Dave reminded us on page 24, this filioque clause. And I simply note here that the division that happened in 1054 is really, you know, geographically, it's just massive. Just massive. I also find it interesting in my studies on Martin Luther, he had strong affection for the Eastern expression of Christianity. He was totally opposed to this, and he began to see that what they were doing here made more sense. He had really no communication with the East, but Philip Melanchthon, who is, when you think of Luther, you should then think of Philip Melanchthon, and Philip Melanchthon had communication with these guys over here. One of the things he liked about these people, that they had no pope. They had popes. They had the five popes over here. They had just one centralized pope here, and he did not like that at all. He was not fond of it. If you look at page 27, we're going to. I have a quiz for you. The quiz is more perhaps perplexing than you would like, but I'm wanting and inviting you to think a little bit. But why is there a God? Why God? Why is God necessary? It's one of the questions that I'm going to ask you, but why is the idea of God necessary? When we say necessary, why God? Why have we, if indeed some would suggest we have, why have we fabricated an idea of God? Give us hope? Okay, why would thinking there is a God, I think you're right, but why would thinking there is a God provide for us a sense of hope? Okay, so we are suggesting that because there is a God, we have origin. If there was no God, we would not be here. Now think about this. I'll get there in a second. But every answer you give, a non-believer will give a different answer. God is the one we want to believe that something or someone outside of us is controlling all the chaos. We want to believe that. I don't know who I was talking with. Some people believe that science is absolute, that science becomes that God for them. It's answerable through science. I would make the suggestion that no one is absent of a idea of God. No one is. An atheist would say that if there is a God, I don't believe he exists. An agnostic would say if there is a God, I don't believe he's knowable. But humanity as a whole has a design flaw. We believe that there's something calling out to us. And we believe the only one that can fulfill that is God. Why is there a God? Well, I notice on page 28, I offer some reasons. The idea of theism. We believe God. Psalm 139 tells us that there is a personal, loving, caring, and compassionate God who is watching over every phase of our lives from its inception within the womb to its culmination in the grave. And Matt was bringing out that idea that in the midst of all this chaos, there is something outside of us that is very personable. The second makes life objective versus makes life subjective. You know, I was raised in a home that went to church and taught me God. That God was not for me known or personable, but I existed in that context. And I can't process or imagine what life would be like if that was not a part of my vocabulary growing up, or now as an adult. What would life be like if I didn't believe that there was anything outside of me, greater than me, ordering life? I think life would become highly subjective as opposed to objective. A God who is active versus a force that is passive. We're simply we become victims of fate. Whatever will be, will be. And then it fills the future with hope, which is what Cliff was mentioning, versus fills the future with uncertainty. I mean, what would life be like if there was no God? Yeah, we say chaos, we look around and we think there is chaos currently in our world. One of the things, though, if we understand God and chaos, who is the God of chaos? You know, I mean, he is the God of chaos. So even in the midst of all this, we believe that somehow God is working out his will. But if there was no God, what would your life look like right now? Yeah, what would you turn to, or how would you make sense of life in the absence of God? Yeah, it is all about me. Yeah, it's bad enough believing in God that it becomes all about me. But in the absence of God, I mean, if there was no God, I would have less restraint than I do now if there was no God. I mean, I know being selfish is wrong, but if there is no God, then my selfishness is... Mm-hmm. Yeah, the survival of the fittest. You know, why God? I note here, and I've already commented on it, But when you think of theology proper, there is a proper way to understand God. It's not subjective. It's not emotional. It is objective. It is intellectual. And it is based on our understanding of Scripture. It's not simply what we see. We understand what's going on out here in general revelation through the lens of special revelation. If we didn't have special revelation to interpret general revelation, we would not come to the same conclusions as we do now. But the Scriptures define for us and describe for us what happens and what happened in general revelation. So when you talk about historical theology and you look at the doctrines left to us through creeds, confessions, through history, it helps us understand this narrow way versus the broad way, which is heterodoxy. And I shared with you at the front end, but when we talk about historical theology, it is creeds and confessions. The creeds and confessions are not exhaustive. Now, when you get to something like the Westminster Confession, which is a big daddy within Reformed theology, it is pretty exhaustive. You know, it is exhaustive. What the Calvinists did, who didn't believe in baby baptism, they did a London Baptist Confession, which is an editing of the Westminster. But that's historical theology. It's creeds, confessions. This, and I mentioned this on Sunday, when we say the Scripture alone, we're not saying there aren't other voices that speak into our understanding. But when we make conclusion, it's based on Scripture. This is what the Scriptures say. But I don't disregard this. I should know this. And if you ever dip your toe into this, you find it very exciting when you study church history. It's even though that, you know, protracted study we did on Sunday morning, we were just dipping our toe into it. It was just and that should, if you, you know, can stay awake on that kind of stuff, it's very stimulating. And then we've talked about biblical theology and systematic theology, but we draw those conclusions using this process. And we should, when we talk about historical theology, we look at how theology has developed through the ages. We look at it in the first century. There are a collection of books called the Ante-Nicene, the Nicene, the Post-Nicene Fathers. They're this big. And I have a copy of them. They're my son's, but they're in my house. The Nicene is the 300s, the Council of Nicaea. The preachers prior to that are called the Ante, the before, and then the post are after. And it's this huge thing. I have read snippets of it because no one really sits down and reads that whole thing. I think that's where you need it on CD so you can do a word search and then go to the book and read it. But that's historical theology. That has a place in your development of theology. Look with me now. This is where it gets, for me, cool. So we look at theology proper. We come to understand that God has manifested himself. He is knowable through attributes. You have the greatness of God, and then you have the goodness of God. And we know that this God exists in Trinity, three persons, one essence. We know that within that Trinity, there is an economy. We know that historical theology, the church bears witness to this idea, and they've studied it, and these are the conclusions based on the study of Scripture that they've come to. But I saw this, I looked at this, and we look at theology proper, and now we want to see something. Because I always marvel when we think, I've read this, and I walk away with a certain knowledge of understanding concerning theology proper. But let's put this in context. I noted, and I did make comments, a couple people pointed out that I said, God is the sum total of his perfections, and then 4 points later, I said God is more than the sum total of his perfections. I want to explain why I made both of those statements. However, here I'm saying God is more than the sum total of his perfections. So even if you were able to read the most exhaustive work on the attributes of God, it's still going to come up short. In seeking to understand who God is through a study of his attributes, it is important to keep in mind that God is more than the sum total of his attributes. Thus, the study of his attributes allows us to get a peek at God, but it is only a peek. And you'll remember in Exodus 33, Moses wants to see God. He wants to see the face of God, and God says, no one can see my face and live. But here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to pass by, I'm going to stick you in a cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by, and when I pass by, I'm going to let you see my backside. So God does this for Moses, and he shows him his backside. That's all Moses sees. So when you study this, when we look at theology proper, what have we actually seen? God's backside. I just see the passing figure of God as he's walking by. I don't have a full-on frontal. It's a backside. Then you can't see God and live. Then notice Job 11, 7 through 9 in the NIV. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? And that's what we're sort of doing. We're looking at God and we're thinking, well, you know, forgive me for saying, but we think, well, this is boring. You know, it's not really worth coming out for. But I'm going, you know, what are we actually studying? We're only studying the backside of God. And you cannot fathom the mysteries of God. Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. Anytime you and I are exposed to the statistics concerning the earth and the sea, we typically go, wow. Well, God is a wow. Job 26, verse 7. He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading his clouds over it. He marks out the horizon on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of the heavens quake, aghast at his rebuke. By his power he churned up the sea. By his wisdom he cut Rahab to pieces. By his breath the skies became fair. His hand pierced the gliding serpent. And these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. The word faint is only used twice in the Old Testament, Job 4:12, and here in our passage, 26 verse 14. It's from a word that simply means to emit a sound like. And when we study God, all we're hearing is a. When Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah 6, it says he saw the train of God, the hem of God. And when he saw the hem of God, the hem of God's garment, he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. On page 31, and I will not read it because I want to stop on time, but throughout the Old Testament, you keep reading a refrain. And the refrain is this: there is no one like Yahweh our God. No one. No one is like God. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. When you and I study God, theology proper, and we start looking at God, we have to understand that our notes will never adequately describe for us who God is. If you spend your entire life reading about the attributes of God, you would simply end up being in awe. You'd be in awe of who God is. Oh, you'll never know everything. I don't know who I was talking with this morning, and they were commenting on the fact that, I don't know how they figure this out, but we only use 10 to 15% of our brains. I'm not convinced I use 5. But we use a very small portion of our brains. I think one of the aspects of heaven that is pretty neat is that depravity will be released. I'll be free of it, and I'll have fuller access to my mind. When I have full access of my mind, and maybe this is part of the movies I watch, I'm going to be able to comprehend God in a way that I previously was unable to. And still it will be woefully inadequate because there will always be a creature-creator distinction. There will always be a finite, infinite distinction. But right now, if all I am using is a small percentage of my brain and understanding who God is, when depravity's veil is lifted and I see God with full use of my faculties, it will still be woefully inadequate. But in that day, I will say, holy, holy, holy. In that day, I will say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and power. In that day,